Well, after a week hiatus, we are returning to our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning. I was warned before the service this morning, perhaps threatened, that it better be good following up off after Ed's message last week. So I'll do my best. So we'll be in Luke 23, verses 26 through 30. And if you'd like to follow along, we have a handful of other passages we'll be looking at as well. They're on your bulletin, and I can give them to you now if you want to mark them. It'll be Isaiah 2, Isaiah 2, Hosea 10, Luke 19, and Revelation 6. You know, witnessing a tragedy invokes emotions. Many of us have heard recordings of the reporter who was waiting for the Hindenburg to land. And if you've ever heard it, and I see several heads nodding, then you can probably hear in your mind now his horrified cry of the humanity. Fresher in many of our minds is 9/11 and the many eyewitness testimonies we saw of people fleeing the building, people who were there when it happened. It was tragic, and it changed the lives of people, for everyone, but especially the people who were there. And then this week I came across a letter from someone who observed a different tragedy, a young man named Harold Porter, and he wrote this in a letter to his parents. It's difficult to know how to begin. By this time, I have recovered from my first emotional shock, and I'm able to write without seeming like a hysterical, gibbering idiot. Yet, I know you will hesitate to believe me, no matter how objective and focused I try to be. I even find myself trying to deny what I am looking at with my own eyes. Certainly, what I have seen in the past few days will affect me for the rest of my life. Young Harold Porter was an American soldier writing to his parents from the concentration camp at Dachau. When we witness a tragedy, when we see a tragic event, it evokes emotions that are sometimes hard to express. As Harold Porter said, it took days before he could just put words to what he had seen. Sometimes weeping and moaning is the only expression that can come from rattled minds and tortured hearts that force something out of us. And sometimes that's just tears and moans. Well, that's what we are going to witness today as we pause and see Jesus pause on the road to the cross. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke 23 and verse 26. And Father God, as we open your word, let us recognize that as we say your word, that's not just a phrase, that this is the very word of the Almighty God given to us. And so, Lord, may we hear your word as it is spoken to us, and may it change us. May it rebuke us if we need to be rebuked. May it break us if we need to be broken. May it build us up if we need to be built up, and encourage us if we need to be encouraged. And may it indeed motivate us to respond as we leave here today. Help us, we pray, to hear and to know. In Jesus' name, amen. So, leaving Pilate's courtroom, as he had argued for the life of Jesus and as the crowd screamed, "Crucify him," he delivered Jesus over. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross, to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And that last verse, I would ask you, verse 31, to meditate upon that this week as we will, Lord willing, come to that next Sunday. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about Simon of Cyrene. Simon, who had just come in from the country and looking to see what was happening, had this cross thrust upon him unexpectedly, an unexpected participant in the crucifixion story, an unexpected image of what Jesus had told his disciples they needed to do to take up their cross and follow him. And through Simon's efforts, God used Simon's effort to bring about the work of the cross. And so he will for us if we follow those commands of Jesus. Jesus is leading Simon and following and surrounded by tormentors and by these other people as well as he takes his agonizing trek up to the place called the skull. But this trip didn't begin as he left Pilate's court. It didn't begin several weeks ago when Jesus told his followers about taking up their crosses and following him. And then Luke tells us he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. And certainly they started moving that way, but it didn't begin even then. No, this trip began in heaven. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had equality with God, but he was willing to let that go. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then he suffered death, even death on a cross. And now he's making the final steps before that death. And I'm not sure how many times over these last several weeks that I've mentioned Jesus' physical condition, but probably not enough. There is a spiritual brutalization taking place here. But we should not rush past what is happening to Jesus in the flesh, to the body of Christ. Even here before he was nailed to the tree. He was kept up all night. He was spat upon. He was punched repeatedly for hours, whipped, scourged, which was a whip with multiple strands with pieces of bone and metal embedded into those pieces that would tear the flesh when he was beaten with it. Branches from a thorn bush were twisted into a mocking crown and shoved down on his head. And so exhausted and beaten and bruised and bleeding, Jesus makes his way up to the place that he long ago chose. He went up a hill that was made through him to be nailed to a cross made from a tree, likewise of his divine creation. And he was surrounded by people who were made in his image. Who were they? Well, we know that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the high priests, the Roman soldiers, and the crowd, the rabble screaming for his death. But then Luke also tells us that there were a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And these five verses, Luke 23, 27 through 31, are unique to Luke's gospel. As Jesus passes by these women crying, mourning, sobbing, he stops. He stops And remember, in spite of what every other person there thought, and I'm sure every other person there thought this, Jesus was in control. And he stops. Why? Why does he bother for this one group in this one place? He bothered because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And even in these final agonizing hours, his love and his compassion are preeminent in his mind and in his actions and in his words. You know, in all four Gospels, there's not one single mention anywhere of a single woman having a negative reaction toward Jesus. Not one. And while Jesus' love is no greater for women than for men, the regard he shows women throughout the Gospels and in this particular place here, considering how women were treated in that culture, tells a special story. There were many people, probably outnumbering the crowd that called for his death. There were probably more people there mourning for him than there were calling for his death. But the people who were mourning and sobbing for Jesus were out-armed, out-authoritied. These were the least of these. These were the disenfranchised. But instead of calling along with the mob for the death of Christ, they're weeping and wailing and crying out for this man because they had seen Jesus and they had never seen anything but kindness. And so Jesus stops, and what does he tell them? Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. He's not really telling them that they shouldn't cry for him because what they're seeing is awful. But what he's saying is there's something much worse to come. What we know through reading our Bibles, what we know through history, is that this is not the fall of Jesus. This is not where Jesus ends, but this is nearing the fall of Jerusalem. This nation was doomed. So Jesus turns tenderly to these women and calls them daughters and tells them they really should be feeling what he is feeling. And that is sympathy for them. Jesus isn't feeling sorry for himself. Jesus feels sympathy for them. They see this tragedy that's unfolding before them, and they rightfully have sympathy for this innocent man who's headed toward his death. But the truth is, they are the ones that really need the sympathy. Turn back to Luke 19, just a few pages back. And just 5 days before, Luke 19, verse 41, as Jesus was first coming into Jerusalem. So here we are on Friday, what we would now call Good Friday, and there are these women crying, weeping over Jesus. But 5 days before, it tells us this, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus was weeping, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. They will tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. The people are shouting, Hosanna, and they're calling Jesus blessed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're calling him king. But what does Jesus know? That in a few short years, these people will rebel against Rome, and Rome will crush them, tearing the temple down and destroying the city. And Jesus weeps. Well, 5 days later, here we are, and now those who were reveling are now weeping. And Jesus stops. And what he says is going to affect them is something that's terrible to come. something so bad that they will see pregnancy as a curse rather than a blessing. Now, we think back of all we hear throughout the Bible, right? When a woman like Hannah or Sarah couldn't have a child, and they could, suddenly they could have a child, and it was a great blessing for them. It was seen always as a great blessing. Jesus says here that the horror to come is so terrible that no woman will want to bring a child into it. They will regret if they already have children. When Jerusalem falls, it will be so bad, the suffering be so great, that the people that have children will look at the ones that do not and want to trade places. Which has been the exact opposite of everything else that we've ever heard, that they'd ever thought. And he quotes from Hosea 10 here. You don't have to turn there, but he quotes there, and he says, "They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." Of course, everyone there could hear this, but he was speaking specifically to these women, that there's a time coming when they will pray for quick death. They will pray for the end to come. And it must have bewildered them for this man, this stumbling, broken, bleeding, swollen man to tell them this. It must have been very difficult for them to believe there would be anything worse than what they were looking at right there. But have you ever seen something or experienced something that you thought was really awful just to have someone tell you, well, you think that's bad? That's exactly what Jesus was saying here, but not in any snide or dismissive way, because he knows that what they are witnessing right there in that moment is horrible, but there is something worse to come. And like many things, many, many things said throughout Scripture, there are multiple truths to be heard here. Many prophecies in Scripture had a contemporary application, something that was applicable at that moment, but also of something to come in the future. Soon we'll be talking about the 22nd Psalm, which had an application in David's day, but it's also known as the Psalm of the Cross. It pointed to the events that take place later this very day. So I'd like to look now at Isaiah, the second chapter of Isaiah. And there's a heading over this called the Day of the Lord, but we'll pick up a little further down in verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter caves of the rocks and holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." I want you to remember that image, the Lord rising to terrify the earth. But though this had an application in Isaiah's day, think of this moment that we're talking about right here. He talks about haughtiness. Do we not see haughtiness from Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leadership? We don't use haughtiness a lot. It means the appearance or quality of being arrogantly superior. They stood in front of the God of the universe, and they were haughty. And they had lofty pride as they wanted to kill the Savior. But what does verse 17 tell us in Isaiah? That the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There is a day coming, friends, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and God will be exalted. Back to this Good Friday, back to Jesus' road to the cross. He's telling them that there is a doom to come. Rome will crush Jerusalem one day, and one day God will crush his enemies. But on this day, God the Father will crush God the Son. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is the beautiful tragedy that we're seeing played out before these women's eyes and as we read it before our eyes. So is there anything more in this than just a reminder of what Jesus went through? Is there anything more than a history lesson? Is this just another tragic testimony to lay alongside the Hindenburg and the Holocaust? Well, it is tragic beyond even those things, but there are more things here for us. Four things that I would ask you to consider and remember. The first is that Jesus never forgot his purpose, even for a moment. Jesus never forgot his purpose, even for a moment. The second one is God uses even the most difficult of circumstances for gospel purposes. God uses even the most difficult of circumstances for gospel purposes. Number three, there is an awful judgment to come. And number four, but I have but and three little dots. So you can just write that down if you're writing that down. Okay, number one, Jesus never forgot his purpose, even for a moment. As we flip through the pages of Luke, which I hope you do occasionally, we go back to Jesus at age 12 when he was lost from his parents. And where was he? He was in the temple. Amazing and astounding teachers with his wisdom. The teachers at the temple, many of whom may have been along this very road right now. When his parents asked him what he was doing, he responded, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" He knew clearly at age 12. He grew in wisdom to understand, but he knew his purpose was to be about his Father's business. And then as we move through Luke and we get to chapter 4 and we see Jesus starving in the wilderness for 40 days and attacked by Satan. Well, he withstood the enemy's attack and he dispatched Satan like a noisy pest. Then he stood up to preach in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he was rejected even then, yet he remembered his purpose and stayed true to it. When he faced demons, when he faced people who were paralyzed and blind and even dead, he remembered who he was and what his purpose was. When he was hammered with questions by the so-called experts of the law, he remembered and responded with wisdom that could only come from above. When confronted with a woman of the street or a woman caught in adultery and it seemed like he was stuck between a rock and a law place, Jesus remembered who he was and what he was there to do and spoke clearly. When those closest to him denied him, when one betrayed him, Jesus remembered who he was and what his purpose was. And then suffering pain that we can't begin to imagine, mental anguish from his own people, his own creation, putting him to death. The physical anguish from what they had done to him, and the spiritual anguish in ways we can't begin to understand. Even then, Jesus remembered who he was. Jesus remembered what his purpose was, and he stops the whole parade to minister to these women. This is the Jesus that Paul wrote about, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than anything we could ask or imagine. And this isn't just history. This is true for us now. The end of the book of Jude says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." This same Jesus who 2,000 years ago remembered on the road to the cross who he was and what he was supposed to do, remembers now. He remembers now. The one who the thief will ask, will you remember me? If you've turned to him the way the thief turned to him, Jesus will remember you. He will keep you from stumbling and help you to stand. He will help you to stand when life is hard. Which brings us to number two. Even the most difficult circumstances are used by God for gospel purposes. We know there's great joy in being a Christian. There's great joy in being saved. And we know there's great joy in the kingdom to come. And there is great joy to be had in the world here. Yet, and I don't need to tell you this, there's great difficulty here as well. Life, even for Christians, maybe especially for Christians, can be a difficult thing. That's the reason it's so easy for me to run down rabbit trails and rant about prosperity preachers and false teachers and false faith healers, because there is zero truth that God wants us all at all times to be happy and healthy and wealthy. It's not true. If you're going to take up your cross and follow Jesus, well, then look at what they did to Jesus. And yet, what did Simon see? That would be a story to tell. What did Simon see as he was carrying the cross behind Jesus? In the midst of his own bewilderment, he saw Jesus stop and turn and minister to these women. The Roman soldiers, at least one of whom would turn and say, in a few hours, surely this was the Son of God. He saw this take place as well. In the midst of this horror, they saw the gospel. God uses the difficult times in life for gospel purposes. I was listening to John Piper this week, and I know some of you heard it as well. This isn't an exact quote, but basically he said the hard times, the difficult times, the pain, the suffering, the deaths of ones you love, those moments are not wasted. Those moments are not without purpose. God uses even the most difficult circumstances in the lives of faithful people for the purposes of the gospel. The gospel is good news, but there is indeed bad news. The good news is so good because of the bad news, and the bad news is the third point. There is an awful judgment to come. So however difficult life be now, there's something worse to come. That doesn't sound like very good news. But hold on. Whether it's from Isaiah or Hosea or Revelation or the words of Jesus himself, there is judgment to come. There's people that don't believe this. There's preachers that won't preach it, but just need to read the Bible. God purified the land of Canaan. God purified Sodom and Gomorrah. He cleansed the whole earth by wiping out everybody except Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. Those are all occasions of God's judgment on the ungodly. And there is a day coming, and only God knows when there's a time coming when he will pour out his wrath on this earth, and it will be awful. Point number four, but, there's a commonly asked question in Scripture, and it goes like this: who can stand? Who can stand? Job 41, no one is so fierce that there is to stir him up. Who can stand before me? Psalm 76, who can stand before you when your anger is roused? Nahum 1, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken to pieces by him. Malachi 3, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And then in Revelation 6, if you've marked that, a time to come, which sounds a lot like the day we're discussing here, Revelation 6 and verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And hear this very similar language that we've heard. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" What must John have been thinking? Who can stand? Well, if you read through Revelation, you know that John saw many other terrible things, many soul-shaking things. But as we move our way through the book, we know he also saw many beautiful things. He saw the wedding of Christ and his church. But still, maybe John was wondering, and maybe you're wondering, when the wrath of God comes pouring down, who can stand? So flip to the last page of Revelation. The 22nd chapter and verse 14. Who can stand? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Friends, you can stand. You can stand. Your robe must be washed in the blood. The blood is about to be shed on this day that we're talking about, the blood of Christ. You must take part of it. You must take part in it. And if we think of Simon and we take up our cross and following Jesus and we think of these women on the roadside and we heed the warnings and we repent of our sins and put our whole trust in the one who never forgets his purpose, the one who in the most difficult circumstances made the gospel live, if you'll put your faith in the one who takes God's wrath, then he will stand before you. He will take the judgment in your place. And it will be removed from you. Who can stand? You can stand. Christ will take your judgment for you. Christ has already taken the wrath of God for you. So you can enter the gate and have right to the tree of life. The tree of life that was denied Adam and Eve. And denied everyone until this day to come. This is the good news that everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, that when all those horrible things come, whether they be in this world, like the Roman invasion of Jerusalem, or whether they be in the world to come, when God's wrath pours out, you can stand. Who can stand? You can stand. That is the answer. You can stand. And so when we live in this world, which seems so absolutely ludicrous, the things that we hear happening, pick it. Just pick one, or 10, or 100. Should we be concerned? Absolutely. The Jews living in Jerusalem should not have been unconcerned when Rome invaded, but there is something beyond, whether they lived through that day or did not. When the day of Christ came, when the day of judgment came, those who put their trust in Jesus can stand. And so with the war that goes on every day. This country's been in war for longer than many people here today have been alive. We have young people here who have grown up and our nation has been in war the entire time they've been living. People turning away from what is good and moral and right. I said earlier, you know, that when we're faced with a tragedy, it evokes that emotion in us. And yet I heard just a few weeks ago when they passed that legislation in New York about killing babies, there were cheers resounded in that room. Yet, friends, God will save those who put their trust in him. So we should be concerned and evolve ourselves the way God would lead us in the world around us. But don't get swept away by it. Don't get swept away by it, because there is great joy in the kingdom to come for all who will put their trust in Jesus. And as bad as anything will ever be, friends, you can stand. Amen.